All right, so as I mentioned, we finished off Ephesians chapter 3 last week, and now we're going to continue on in Ephesians chapter 4, and I've titled today's message, A Unified and Diverse Church. A unified and diverse church. For the past three chapters, Paul has been unfolding for us the eternal purpose of God that's being worked out in history, that is being worked out since eternity past, which is this: through Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and was raised from death, God is creating something entirely new. Not just a new life for individuals, but a new society, for a new society. You see, in Paul's mind, as he's writing this letter, he has this magnificent vision of an alienated humanity being reconciled, a fractured humanity being united into one body, the church. And so after having prayed for the perfection of that unity through the mutual experience of Christ's empowering love there at the end of verse of chapter 3, he can now move on from the new society to the new standards which are expected of it. Now, the first three chapters of this letter were mostly doctrinal truths about what God has done in Christ. Well, in these last three chapters, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, the apostle will give us now some practical applications of those doctrines so that we, as believers, as Christians, as born-again believers, we may live out what we already are as God's reconciled and redeemed people. And so today we're going to be talking about the importance of having and maintaining a unified and diverse church. Now, in these 16 verses that we're going to be covering today, Paul will demonstrate how this is accomplished by God's power through the ministry of gifted people by Christ to the church, so that the body, us, the church, might grow into spiritual maturity. So the lesson I hope that you'll learn today is this: now that the unity of believers is a spiritual reality, our responsibility as believers is to guard, protect, and preserve the unity that we now have in Christ. So again, Paul now moves on to the application, how you can now apply the things that he mentioned in these first three chapters and how you can apply them into your life and how we can apply them together here as a church. So before I read the first part of our passage, let's pray, pray and ask the Lord to speak to us this morning. Lord, Heavenly Father, you are so good and so amazing, and we love you so much because of all that you've done and all that you will do. You saved us wretched sinners. You've rescued us. You redeemed us. You've called us into this body, into this church, Lord. And so now, as your church, as the bride of Christ, we ask that you will bless us now. Speak to us powerfully through your word. Remove all distractions, all the bills, all the worries, all the everything that's on our minds now, and and reveal to us the things that you want to show us, the things that you want to tell us. So again, as Pastor Isaac prayed, fill this room with your Spirit. Keep us safe. Lord, and may we continue to glorify you as we sit at your feet now and read your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. And the word of God says, therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to live worthy of the calling you have received with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all. So now that the Apostle Paul laid out in the previous three chapters what God has done for us and in us, he now tells us how Christians ought to respond to God's blessings. Before I explain that, there's something important that I need for you to be aware of. Verse 1, the very first verse there in chapter 4, is founded upon the principle which underlies this entire letter. A person's calling sets the standard for their conduct. The higher one's calling, the higher one's conduct must be. The law of the land sets a minimal standard of conduct, which we're all obliged to obey. Certain occupations in life set the standard of conduct at this minimum level. Let me give you another example. When a nominee for the position of Supreme Court Justice is being considered, he is expected to maintain a higher standard of conduct, a more higher standard than just a regular traffic judge. And so inappropriate behavior towards the opposite sex or racially prejudiced comments would cause for a serious investigation. And you guys have seen that throughout these past few years, all these trials and investigations for these nominees and that were going for Supreme Court. Big deal. And so my point is this. As a Christian, your calling, each one of your callings or your calling to be part of the church and your personal conduct should be in balance. A worthy walk is one that is consistent with a Christian's dignified position as a member of the body of Christ. So not only is your conduct important, but your attitude is as well. These attitudes, which Paul calls for in verses 2 and 3, are necessary because they're the attitude of our Lord himself. See, if we are to reflect, if you desire to reflect Jesus Christ to the world in which you live, then you must manifest these attitudes. Furthermore, these attitudes are those which promote Christian harmony and unity. If you've been to churches where there is no harmony, there is no unity, there's just bickering back and forth. There's gossip. There's cliques. There's groups here, groups there. Yeah, no, that's the issue. That's the problem. It shouldn't be that way. There needs to be unity There needs to be an attitude of love and harmony. And so in verses 2 and 3, Paul listed three virtues that are to enhance a believer's walk. And so the first of these is humility. Humility. In the Greek culture, humility was thought of as a vice, to be practiced only by slaves. But Paul stated that saints should be completely humble in their daily walks. See, my friends, this is the opposite of pride. On the other hand, Christians shouldn't promote false humility, but should recognize who they are in God's program. That is, virtue here is listed first because of Paul's emphasis on unity and to counteract these believers in Ephesus, their past pride, so as to facilitate obedience to and dependence on God. As we're told in Philippians chapter 2, Christ was a supreme example of humility. If you really want to understand what humility is, read the words of Christ and just imagine him walking around and saying these things, being this way, interacting with people. This is the example that we have. This is the example we should follow. Second, a believer is to be gentle. Maybe some of your translations say meek. This is the opposite of self-assertion, rudeness, and harshness. It suggests having one's emotions under control. Your emotions under control. Not being quick to just speak what you're feeling and what you're thinking. Putting it under control. Last week I mentioned yielding to the Spirit of God. Allowing Him to control every facet of your being, including your emotions. But again, this word gentle or meek, it doesn't suggest weakness. It's not meekness. Is not weakness. It's the mean between one who is angry all the time and one who is never angry. One who is controlled by God. One who is controlled by God is angry at the right time, but never angry at the wrong time. Let me repeat that and make sure you got it. One who is controlled by God is angry at the right time, but never angry at the wrong time. Now, Moses is a good example. He was known as the meekest of all men, yet he got angry when Israel sinned against God. And our other example, our main example, Christ. Christ was meek and humble in heart. We're told that in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Yet he became angry because some Jews were using the temple as a place for thieves. As a place for thieves. Third, believers should exhibit patience. Patience is the spirit which never gives up because it endures to the end. And even in times of adversity, it is the self-restraint which doesn't hastily retaliate a wrong. So, my friends, attitudes of humility, gentleness, and patience, what they do is they foster, not only do they make your life more Christ-like, but they foster a spirit of unity among Christians, among us, among the church. Now, after having stated these virtues, Paul then stated the manner in which they're to be carried out in one's conduct. There, he writes, bearing one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Christians aren't to make unity. We're not to make unity, but to keep or guard what God made in creating one new man. They are to keep this unity through the bond which consists of peace. Concern for peace will mean that Christians will lovingly tolerate each other, even when they have differences. I may not agree with the way you do things, with the way you drive, with the way you do your finances, with the way you get dressed in the morning, the way you have your coffee, the way... There may be a lot of differences among us, but we tolerate one another. We tolerate each other because of the peace, the bond of peace. In no other place besides the church will you be able to find such a unique and diverse group of people being able to worship together, to pray with one another, to edify one another, to come together and just enjoy fellowship. Enjoy the blessings of God. Talk about what God has done in each of our lives and rejoice with those who have been blessed and to pray with those who are going through hard times. You know, a church that has that unity, that has that harmony, man, they're not going to, you're not going to see biases. You're not going to see prejudices. You're not going to see these cliques. You're not going to see, you know, you're going to see brothers and sisters just be, having that unity, that love, that bond of peace. Finally, the attitudes which befit our calling and which promote Christian unity, these are attitudes which will not be found in the flesh. They will not be found in the flesh, but are the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. These attitudes are the fruit of the Spirit that are mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 23. Let me read that to you. Now, the works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I am warning you about these things, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, let me emphasize this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things. Amen. Next, in verses 4 to 6, Paul listed the seven elements of unity centered on the three persons of the Trinity that should exist in the body of believers. First, one body. This, of course, is the body of Christ in which every believer, if you are a believer here today, is a member. Placed there at conversion by the Spirit of God. The one body is a model for the many local bodies, including this one, that God has established across the world. The fact that a person is a member of the one body does not excuse him or her from belonging to a local body. But it's there that he and she exercises his or her spiritual gift and helps others grow. Do you get that? Just because you say you're born again and you're now a member of the worldwide body or church of Jesus, it doesn't exclude, it doesn't mean that you don't have to be part of a local church. That's not what it's saying here. It doesn't excuse you from belonging to a local body. Again, I'll get to that in a minute, but you have a spiritual gift. Every single one of you have a spiritual gift, and it's meant to edify, to help the body out, this church out. Next, one Spirit. The same Holy Spirit indwells each believer so that we belong to each other in the Lord. The Lord doesn't have different spirits that he distributes to believers. No, he has one Spirit, the Spirit of God. He is one Spirit. And when he makes his home in you, it's the same Spirit in me. It's the same Spirit in you. There are perhaps a dozen references to the Holy Spirit in Ephesians, in this letter alone, because he is so important to us in living this Christian life. Next, one hope at your calling. This refers to the return of the Lord to take his church to heaven, the rapture of the church. The Holy Spirit within is the assurance of this great promise. Paul is suggesting here that the believer who realizes the existence of the one body, who walks in the Spirit, and who looks for the Lord's return is going to be a peacemaker and not a troublemaker. Fourth, one Lord. This, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, lives for us, and will one day, church, come back for us. It's difficult to believe that two believers can claim to obey the same Lord and yet not be able to walk together in unity. Someone asked Gandhi, a spiritual leader of India, what is the greatest hindrance to Christianity in India? He replied, Christians. See, acknowledging the lordship of Christ is a giant step towards spiritual unity among believers. Next, one faith. This is one settled body of truth deposited by Christ in his church. And this is the faith. Jude calls it the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, there in Jude chapter 3. The early Christians recognized a body of basic doctrine that they taught, guarded, and committed to others. Yes, Christians may differ in some matters of interpretation and church practice, but all true Christians, all true believers, all those who are truly been born again, who have the Spirit of God living in them, will agree on the faith. And to depart from the faith is to bring about disunity within the body of Christ. Next, one baptism. Since Paul here is discussing the one body, this one baptism is probably the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The act of the Spirit when he places the believing sinner into the body of Christ at conversion. This isn't an experience after conversion, nor is it an experience the believer should pray or seek after. See, we are commanded. We are commanded there when we get to chapter 5, verse 18. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. But we're never commanded to be baptized with the Spirit. For, you see, here's the thing. We've already been baptized by the Spirit at conversion. As far as the one body is concerned, there is one baptism, the baptism of the Spirit. But as far as local bodies, this church, for example, is concerned, there are two baptisms. The baptism of the Spirit and water baptism. Last one mentioned, one God and Father. Paul likes to emphasize God as Father. We see that in several chapters and verses so far, especially here in verse 14. The marvelous oneness of believers in the family of God is evident here. For God is over all, working through all, and in all. We're children. You're a child in the same family, loving and serving the same Father. So we ought to walk together in unity. Just as in earthly families, the various members have to give and take in order to keep a loving unity in the home, so God's heavenly family must do the same. Many of you are familiar with the Lord's Prayer. How does it end? How does it open? It opens with "Our Father," not "My Father." So before moving on, I want to share with you two observations about this list of these seven underlying elements. First, the Trinity. The Trinity is an integral part of this list. The one body of believers is vitalized by one Spirit so that all believers have one hope. That body is united to its one Lord, Christ, by each member's one act of faith, and its identity with Him is depicted by one baptism. One God, the Father, is supreme over all, operative through all, and resides in all. All seven components are united in the Trinity. And second, the second observation, the order in the listing of the three persons of the Trinity is interesting. Paul began with the Holy Spirit rather than the Father. The reason for this is that in the preceding verses, he was discussing the unity of the Spirit. And in verses 7 through 13, he discusses the gifts of the Spirit. The same order of Trinity members is given in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 6. Where Paul also discussed the gifts of the Spirit. I hope you see those two observations that I made, especially about the Trinity. All right, so after having discussed the unity of the entire church, in the next section that we're about to read, Paul will now discuss the diversity in the church. So let's pick up in verse 7. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took the captives captive. He gave gifts to people. But what does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens to fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, equipping the saints for the good work of ministry to build up the body of Christ until we reach unity in the faith and in knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be little children tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness in the techniques of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him, the whole body, fitted and knitted together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. Again, referencing 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it makes it clear there that God has given each believer at least one spiritual gift. And this gift is to be used for the unifying and edifying meaning building up of the body of Christ. However, we must make a distinction between spiritual gifts and natural abilities. See, when you were born into this world, God gave you certain natural abilities. Perhaps in mechanics, in art, athletics, music. In this regard, all men are not created equal. Because some are smarter or stronger or more talented than others. But in the spiritual realm, each believer has at least one spiritual gift, no matter what natural abilities he or she may or may not possess. A spiritual gift, my friends, is a God-given ability to serve God and other Christians in such a way that Christ, no one else, Christ is glorified and believers are edified. So how does the believer discover and develop his or her gifts? By fellowshipping with other Christians in the local assembly, in the church. Friends, these gifts are not toys to play with. They are tools. They are tools to build with. And if they're not used in love, they become weapons to fight with, which is what happened to the Corinthians church, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. Another thing, Christians are not to live in isolation. For after all, they are members of the same body. So if you want to discover what your gift is, fellowship, continue to just hang out, be with each other, pray for one another. It may take some time, but you'll soon discover, others will begin to discover what your gifts are. In verses 8 through 10, Paul taught that Christ is the giver of these gifts through the Holy Spirit. He ascended to heaven as victor forevermore. Now there are books just on these few verses itself, and I don't have the time really to get into all of them, but here's what I'll say. The picture here is of a military conqueror leading his captives and sharing the spoil with his followers. Only in this case, the captives are not his enemies, but his own. Sinners who were once held captives by sin and Satan have now been taken captive by none other than Jesus Christ himself. Even death itself is a defeated foe. When he came to earth, Christ experienced the depths of humiliation. But when he ascended to heaven and sat at the right hand of God, he experienced the very highest exaltation possible. Paul quotes Psalm 88, applying to Jesus, a victory song written by David. Now there are three lists of spiritual gifts given in the New Testament. If you want to look those up for later. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter, again, 12, verses 27 to 31. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8. And here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Now, since these lists are not identical, it may be that Paul has not named all the gifts that are available. Paul wrote that some gifts are more important to others, but that all believers are needed if the body is to function normally. So in verse 11, Paul named not so much gifts as the gifted men God has placed in the church. And there are four of them. Apostles. This word means one who was sent with a commission. Jesus had many disciples, but he only selected 12 apostles. A disciple is a follower. A disciple is a follower or a learner. And I guess you can consider yourself, all of us, as disciples. But an apostle is a divinely appointed representative. The apostles were to give witness of the resurrection and therefore had to have seen the risen Christ personally. We're told that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. What does this mean? There are no apostles today in the strictest New Testament sense. See, these men helped lay the foundation of the church. The foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And once the foundation was laid, they were no longer needed. God authenticated their ministry with special miracles. So we should not demand these same miracles today. Now, of course, in a broad sense, all Christians have an apostolic ministry. Jesus said in John chapter 20, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. But we mustn't claim to be apostles. Next one, prophets. We commonly associate a prophet with predictions of the future events, but this is not the primary function. A New Testament prophet is one who proclaims the word of God. Believers in the New Testament churches did not possess Bibles, nor was the New Testament written and compiled and completed. How then would these local assemblies discover God's will? His Spirit, God's Spirit, would share God's truth with those possessing the gift of prophecy. So Paul suggests that the gift of prophecy had to do with the understanding all mysteries and knowledge, as he described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2. Meaning, of course, spiritual truths that, again, weren't available at the time during the first century, during the first church. But now that we have the Word of God, we have it, of course, there. We have these mysteries and knowledge, these spiritual truths at our disposal. The purpose of prophecy is edification, encouragement, and consolation. Christians today don't get their spiritual knowledge immediately from the Holy Spirit, but immediately through the Spirit teaching the Word. With the apostles, the prophets had a foundational ministry in the early church. And again, they were not needed. They are not needed today. Next, evangelist. This means bearers of good news. These men traveled from place to place to preach the gospel and win the lost. All ministers should do the work of an evangelist. But this doesn't mean that all ministers are evangelists. Paul says so in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. The apostles and prophets laid the foundation of the church, and the evangelists build on it by winning the lost to Christ. Now, of course, in the early church, every believer was a witness, and so should we. And so should we be witnesses today. Witnesses of what? Of the change that Christ has done in our lives. Our testimony, our witness. But there are people also today who have the gift of evangelism. The fact that a believer may not possess this gift does not excuse them from being burdened for the lost or witnessing to them. Next, pastors and teachers. The fact that the word "some" is not repeated indicates that here we have one office with two ministries. One office with two ministries. Pastor means shepherd, indicating that the local church is a flock of sheep, and his responsibility is to feed and lead the flock. He does this by means of the Word of God, the food that nourishes the sheep. The Word is the staff that guides and disciples and disciplines the sheep. The Word of God is the local church's protection and provision, and no amount of entertainment, a good fellowship, or other religious substitutions can take its place. Now, in verses 12 through 16, Paul was looking at the church in two levels. He saw the body of Christ made up of true believers growing gradually until it reaches spiritual maturity, saying the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But he also saw the local body. Again, when I say local body, I'm also using, you can use this church as an example, the local body of believers ministering to each other, growing together, and thereby experiencing spiritual unity. Let me also add this. Side note. The Church of Jesus Christ exists for three reasons. Number one, to exalt God, which is why we sing praises and offer prayer. Number two, to edify his people, which is why we study the word. And three, to evangelize the unsaved, which is why we preach salvation, which is why I share the gospel at the end of every message. Contrary to what many think, the church does not exist primarily to evangelize. It exists to build the saints so that they in turn will do the work of the ministry. That makes sense? The work of the church is to build each and every one of you up in order to do the work of the ministry. If you come from a church background, the tendency is to think that Christian service happens primarily at the church. In reality, however, the most effective ministry happens when you're out there. When you're out there on the job site, at school, with your buddies, with your friends, working out, or even eating a burger. In the book of Acts, we see the early church hearing the apostles teach, breaking bread together, and then going out to turn the world upside down. So let us do the same here. Let us do the same here as the church. So these gifted leaders are supposed to equip the saints unto the work of the ministry, unto the building up of the body of Christ, which is the literal translation. A saint's not call a pastor to pay him to do the work. They call him and follow his leadership as he, through the word, equips them to do the job. The members of the church grow by feeding on the word and ministering to each other. The maturing Christian is not tossed about by every religious novelty that comes along. There are religious quacks waiting to kidnap God's children and get them into their false cults. But the maturing believer recognizes false doctrine and stays completely clear of it. The cultists don't try to win lost souls for Christ. They don't establish rescue missions in the slum areas of our cities because they have no good news for the man on Skid Row. Instead, these false teachers try to capture immature Christians, and for this reason, most of the membership of these false cults come from local churches, particularly churches that don't feed their people the Word of God. If you've been with us for a long period of time, I always pray and hope that what I'm sharing with you, what I'm teaching you, these deep things that are in the Bible, that I'm teaching you the Bible, that you will be able to recognize what is from God and what isn't, what is false doctrine and what is good doctrine. Let me move on. The third evidence of maturity is truth joined in love. Speaking the truth in love, there in verse 15. It's been well said that truth without love is brutality, but love without truth is hypocrisy. Truth without love is brutality, but love without truth is hypocrisy. Little children don't know how to blend truth and love. They think that if you love someone, you must shield him from the truth, if knowing the truth will hurt him. But it's a mark of maturity when we're able to share the truth with our fellow Christians and to do it in love. Proverbs 27:6 says this, "The wounds of a friend are trustworthy, but the kisses of an enemy are excessive." One more evidence of maturity is cooperation. We realize that as members of the one body of a local church, we belong to each other. We affect each other, and we need each other. Each believer, each person here today that is a born-again believer, no matter how insignificant he or she may appear, has a ministry to other believers. You have a ministry to other believers. The body grows as the individual members grow, and they grow as they feed on the word and minister to each other. Note once again the emphasis on love in verse 2, bearing with one another in love. And in verse 15, speaking the truth in love. And in verse 16, building itself up in love. So you see, love is a circulatory system of the body. It's been discovered that isolated, unloved babies don't grow properly and are especially susceptible to disease, while babies who are loved and handled grow normally, and are stronger. So it is with the children of God. An isolated Christian cannot minister to others, nor can others minister to him. And it's impossible for the gifts to be ministered either way. So then, my friends, spiritual unity is not something we manufacture. It's something we already have in Christ, and we must protect and maintain it. Truth unites, but lies divide. Love unites, but selfishness divides. Each one of you in this church community, the body of Christ, is to function with the grace that has been given as Christ apportioned it. Only then will we become the loving community we were designed to be. So verses 12 and 13 will then become a reality. We will be loving and we will be unified. But without such service, the body of Christ can't grow properly. So I have one more question as I conclude this lesson. Are you in the body of Christ? Let me ask again, are you in the body of Christ? I didn't ask if you were a member of a certain church or denomination. I'm asking if you've ever trusted in Jesus Christ as God's only means of salvation. Have you ever received eternal life by trusting that he died in your place, that he suffered the punishment for your sins, and that he rose from the dead for your eternal justification? Well, if you have been born again by personal faith in Jesus Christ, or you haven't been born again by surrendering your life and making Jesus your personal Lord and Savior, then you are a member of his church, the body of Christ. But if you haven't trusted in Jesus, if you aren't born again, and you don't have the Spirit of God living in you, right now I want to give you an opportunity to believe in him, to trust in him, to be born again, and become part of this body, of this special body that God created. So wherever you're at, I want you to close your eyes and bow your head. And if you truly, truly, sincerely now believe that Jesus died for you, to forgive you of your sins, I want to lead you to the cross and lead you in a prayer to ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. So wherever you're at, again, close your eyes and bow your head. And with all sincerity, pray this. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I now turn from my sins and confess you as my personal Lord and Savior. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for forgiving me. And thank you for saving me. So now I ask you to fill me with the Holy Spirit so that he may help guide me, teach me, instruct me, and help me in my new born again life. In your name, amen. If you truly pray that with all sincerity, conversion has taken place. You've gone from a dead sinner to a living, born again believer in Christ, to becoming now a child of God. And there's a celebration in heaven for you. If you pray that, we want to hear from you. We want to hear how you came about listening to this message or stumbling upon us. And if you need help in your next steps, we're here for you too. Let us know how we can help you. If you need to find a church, we can help you find a church wherever you may be. If you're here locally in El Paso, we invite you to join us here in the corner of Gateway, Hondo Pass and Gateway South. Thank you for joining us on this Palm Sunday. Hope you've been blessed by this message. If you have, please share it. Who knows, someone's life may change forever because you're sharing it. Have a great week. Those of you watching, may the Lord bless you, keep you, and may you be a blessing unto others. I love you. Goodbye.
Thank you so much for visiting us here at Fresh Vision Calvary Chapel. We hope you were blessed by Pastor Angel's message. For more information about Fresh Vision Calvary Chapel, such as our service time or how to get connected, please visit our website at fvcccelp.com. If the Lord is leading you to give to the ministry of Fresh Vision Calvary Chapel, there's a PayPal link in the video description below. Once again, thank you so much for visiting us here at Fresh Vision Calvary Chapel. We hope to see you again soon.